Good morning. Before we begin this morning, I want to note a couple of kind of side matters, I suppose. I want to express my appreciation for the opportunity to come and to be with you, to work with you. We have thoroughly enjoyed and appreciated it. You have opened your hearts and your homes. Last night we enjoyed the Miller's hospitality. We have absolutely appreciated the support of this congregation as we have worked in our own area. You have assisted us in trying to carry the gospel into our community, and we've appreciated that a great deal. Need to note a course correction or make a correction, I suppose, on one of the comments I made earlier this week. I'd made the comment that, or intended to make the comment, that God actually instituted the racism or the division of this world, and we looked at the passage that justified that or whatever. Apparently, the way that came out is that I had made the comment, and sometimes what you're thinking and what's comes rolling off your tongue is a little different, that I'd made the comment that God instituted slavery. That wasn't what I intended to say. Don't believe that. Actually, I believe the devil was the source of slavery. That's where it came from. God did institute the division of the human race because the human race had united against him, and he busted it up very effectively. Only was able to reunite it in Jesus Christ. And the world around us continues to be broken up and will continue to be broken up until the end of this world. And he has united us in the Lord Jesus. So I did want to make that correction, and I appreciate the that being pointed out to me, that didn't come out the way I thought it did or intended for it to. In John chapter 18, I want us this morning to pursue this simple comment made in verse 38. Pontius Pilate probably best characterizes the overall attitude of most of the people of our generation. Jesus is in front of him. He knows what he needs to do. Knows Jesus is innocent. Knows that he's being lynched. Most famous legal lynching in history, frankly. Knows that he ought to turn him loose, but he doesn't have the backbone to do it. Fairly common situation. People knowing what they ought to do, but they don't have the backbone to do it. Have you run into that before? It's fairly common. Fairly common. And you'll notice here, once pressed on the matter, when you look at verse 38, the comment is, what is truth? The underlying assumption is that you cannot know what is truth. You don't know what is truth. There is no such thing as truth. Absolute truth does not exist. All truth is negotiable. We can put that in various different ways, but we meet Pontius Pilate regularly. It is probably worth noting, secular history has a few different versions of the way Pontius Pilate ended up after this. The version that I tend to think is true is that the man went stark raving mad after this encounter with Jesus and died literally insane. That shouldn't be a surprise. Quite frankly, people are not fully cognizant of what God intended for them to be until they come to grip with what is truth. Now, as you can note here, Jesus declares that. Outside of him, where are you going to find truth? The kind of truth that you need to make it to heaven. He's truth. That's it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one is going to come to the Father but through him. He also made an incredible promise, and ultimately it would be that you would know the truth, and the truth would make you free. Now, for most of us, we have been raised with those passages. We're very familiar with what he said. The problem that we have, and it is important that we frankly face the real world. Have you ever asked yourself why we have such a drug problem in our community now? In our society now? I think what we've done is, they've always had some drug problem, but we've got quite a drug problem. What's the problem? What we've done is we've raised a generation of people that have not been trained to face the real world. They create a fantasy world, and that world falls apart, and they can't face it. So they keep going back and creating more fantasy instead of learning to face up to the real world. Why would people become cynical when you come to the idea of truth? If you will be turning to John chapter 17, why would people become so cynical? Very clearly, Pontius Pilate, at this point in time, is a very cynical man. He's a governor. He's a successful governor. He has a lot of power. He has a lot of money. Most people would equate all of that with a happy life. One of the things I've learned as I've gotten older and older and older, I suppose, is that the more you find the power and money and success, worldly success, the more of that you find locked in together in one person, the less likely you are to find a happy man. Now, that's kind of a strange quirk of life, isn't it? Because we've been taught by the world to think that that equates with happiness. But how happy are the people that you know that have wealth and power and esteem and what have you? Think through Hollywood. If you want to talk about fickleness, look at Hollywood. What do they have? Wealth, esteem. Can't go anywhere without all these people flocking to them, and they just go gaga, and the women pass out. They see somebody. Have you ever watched one of these concerts? That's been going on a long time, hasn't it? You can look back in my mama's generation and see people passing out over Elvis Presley, men passing out over Marilyn Monroe. What happened to both of those people? Horrible end, didn't it? Is it new? No. It happens. Why? Well, frankly, they haven't learned to find the truth. Jesus, when he was facing his crucifixion, ultimately prayed for you, that you would find the truth. He promised that you could, John chapter 8, early on in his ministry. It is important. We notice the Garden of Gethsemane. That's Jesus' famous prayer. How that he submitted to God, and a lot of sermons are preached. Unfortunately, and not as many are preached out of John 17, which is what I would describe as the forgotten prayer. It's the prayer for the Christians. Not for Jesus, for the Christians. It's his prayer for you. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also who believe in me through their word. Now, if you make notes in your Bible, you ought to note that one. That's you. That is Jesus contemplating the cross, and he's praying for you. You're not the one that walked with him on this earth. You are the one that has believed through the word of those that walked with him on this earth. He prayed for you. What did he pray for you? Verse 21, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the things that we have found as we have gone through life is that when you go into the world and begin to try to proclaim the gospel, the assumption is you just don't understand. You just don't want to understand what it is to be on the outside, or you don't understand what it is to be locked up in worldliness, or you don't understand what it means to be poor, or you don't understand what it is to be held back because of your family or your heritage. Over the last few years especially, I have especially been going to the poor of our community, and I run into a lot of people on welfare. And I began to admonish them to stand up for themselves, to get off of this stuff, to throw it away. Government money, in my estimation, is a lot like heroin. Once you get into it, it becomes this endless cycle, and it'll destroy your self-esteem and ruin you. And they will begin, usually, almost always, universally, they'll come back and say, "Well, now, preacher, you just don't understand. You don't understand what it is to be poor." If I'm talking with someone from a different, either black or Hispanic background, "You don't understand what it is to be held back because of your race," or "You don't understand." And I end up finding, oftentimes, that I have to choke back a chuckle. "What do you mean I don't understand?" I mean, I know why they would say that to me. What they see is my white skin. They don't see my red skin. You see, I want to tell you about somebody. My grandma. That's poverty. That's poverty. And that's where I come from. You see, my grandma lived in one of those holes. That is an Oklahoma dugout. Now, I would guess that virtually every one of your grandparents lived in a house. Not my grandma. My grandma lived in a much smaller, much poorer hole than that one. She lived like a dog. My great-grandpa put his family out there while he lived in town. Do you want me to describe about what I believe about a man that would leave his family in a hole and go in town and live in town while he left his family in a hole? What does it take to lift yourself up, to pull yourself out? My grandma was a large portion of her was Indian. Now, people argue with me about what I can call people. You know, am I an Indian or am I a Native American? And I guess I've gotten pretty sassy in my old age. And my answer is I'll call them anything I want. It's my family. Bottom line here is, what makes you think we don't understand this? In one generation, my family came from poverty. My family started below, if you will, where most of your families were. Don't tell me you can't get off welfare. Don't tell me you can't make something of yourself. My grandma had to lie about who she was. She had enough white in her that she could pass for a white woman. But she couldn't go in a lot of places. In Oklahoma, they used to have no Indians allowed. You know, you fought a different battle over here in Tennessee. But in Oklahoma, it was Indians. My grandma died ashamed of who she was. You think I don't understand that? My grandma knows shame. She's been dead for 39 years. 39 years, and I still carry her scars. Now tell me about understanding. You see, there is something important about this for all of us. She met my grandpa. My grandpa, neither my grandma or my grandpa was a Christian. But she met my grandpa, and my grandpa was bound and determined that he wasn't going to live like that. He was bound and determined that his family was going to have something different. Now, that was before the days when the government gave you everything. During the Great Depression, my grandpa worked his way through college and turned himself into an engineer. Now, the first year that my grandma was married to my grandpa, they were afraid to admit they were married. So my grandma went back to her hole and lived there. And she continued to herd sheep, just like she had before she met my grandpa. All the way through college, my grandpa worked a full-time job during the Great Depression. And he would get up early on Saturdays in addition to that, and he would go hunting for squirrels, hoping that they would get enough squirrel to eat that week, because they didn't have the money to buy food. That was before they gave you food. And you know what? My grandpa was a very prejudiced man. He wasn't racially prejudiced, or wouldn't have married my grandma. But he was a very prejudiced man. The one thing you don't bring up on my father's side of the family is sports. While he was going through all of this, he was working full time. The coach at the college came and tried to talk my grandpa's boss into firing him and giving his job to one of the college athletes so they would have income. You don't bring up college sports in my family. Now, was that a fair reaction? No. No, it isn't. In fact, it's kind of fun when I'd see my dad's side of the family and my mom's side of the family get together, because my mom's crazy about college sports, and boy, you still don't bring them up around, didn't bring it up around my grandpa. He hated them all. And the reality is, did he understand what it meant for the establishment to step in and try to kick you in the teeth while you were trying to make something better of your family? Yeah. How did he overcome it? He was good enough, nobody could keep him down. And he was stubborn enough, nobody could keep him down. And he was bound and determined that he was going to take his family out of that hole and make something of them. And my dad was raised with the attitude and with a lecture, and I used to hear that lecture when I was a kid, that lecture that you're as good as anybody and you can make anything of yourself if you choose to. And he meant it. And he was bound and determined my dad was going to know how to provide for his family before he turned him loose. And he meant it. And I grew up under those same lectures. Now, I am going somewhere important with all of this. The fact of the matter is, it does not really matter what kind of a hole you find yourself in. You need to dig it out. Whether we're talking about a physical kingdom or a spiritual kingdom, you need to dig yourself out of whatever hole that you find yourself in. And God has given you every tool to allow you to do that. You have within you your creatures created in the image of God, and you can do that. You can make yourself something of yourself in this world. You can make something of yourself in the kingdom of God. Do you know what you're looking at there? That is called an indulgence. Back in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church would sell these things to the poor people to swindle them out of money. St. Peter's Basilica was built off of the selling of indulgences. Basically, if you buy one of those, the thrust of it is that you get a free pass out of hell. Technically, out of purgatory, but bottom line is you can buy your way out of hell. The fact of the matter is, for every lie, there's somebody that'll believe it. And it's been going on for a long time, and digging this world into a deeper and deeper and deeper hole. You live in a world that religiously is much like the world that my grandpa dug his family out of. You see, I dug my family out of a hole like this as well. The fact of the matter is, Pontius Pilate really was, I think, cynical for a reason. In his day and time, there was a huge religious hole that had been dug out. Now, Jesus dug them out of that hole. But the devil was not content to leave people out of that hole. What is truth? That's a valid question. What is truth? Jesus said, you can know the truth and the truth will make you free. Now, you start turning to men, and there's no way to dig out of this hole. Now, this is kind of embarrassing, but I had to borrow all of these. I have a pile of these at home, and I use them for this purpose. And I wanted to share this with you. I wanted to share the fact that you have to dig yourself out of the religious hole that Satan has dug around every one of you. My grandpa had to dig my grandma out of a hole because he wanted something better for your family, his family. You, as the men and women in this congregation, the men and women in this world, have to be sure that you keep your families dug out of this same hole. You see, let's see, this is a catechism for the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, they claim that they are Christians. And yet, this teaches things that's very different from Scripture. This is the Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. When you look at this, Mary Baker Eddy swears up and down that she is a prophet and that you should believe her. And that if you will believe her, that she can show you the pathway to heaven. Now, the problem with that, if you will be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the problem with that is that this happens to be the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church. It's from 1968. They swear that they hold the key to taking you to heaven. So which are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Mary Baker Eddy, She's a prophet. Says she's a prophet. Surely she's a prophet. You're going to believe the Eastern Orthodox Church? This is the pathway that should take you to heaven. Or are you going to believe the Book of Discipline put out by the United Methodist Church? Now, if I were back home, I would be pulling out my 1950 version of this. And as you open the first page, I checked and they've dropped it out. I guess probably people made too much fun of them. But in the introduction to my 1950 version, they tell you right there in the introduction that this is not to be received as merely a human document. It is to be received as a further revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, how many people do you know swear up and down that they get revelations from the Holy Spirit? God led me. God spoke to me. God sent me. And they begin to come up. Well, people have been coming up with that for a long time. But the question mark ends up being, which one are you going to believe? So we end up with this. Now, this is a Baptist church manual, and this happens to be from, Brother Reeves' library. He has two of them. I've got five of them. Five different Baptists. Five different Baptist creeds. Now, I've talked to I don't know how many Baptists, and they'll swear they don't have a creed. That's funny. I got five of them. And I can promise you that behind the scenes in every one of those churches, one of these books drives what is taught there. And I know that firsthand. I studied with a Baptist preacher working on his doctorate in Kansas City for about 6 months. I finally convinced him that you needed to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, he was bound and determined that he was going to go back to the Baptist church and teach that. How long do you think he lasted? I never heard from him again. Didn't last. Why? Because it's not in their book. It is different than their book. Now, if you look at this book, this is a Doctrine and Discipline of the Methodist Episcopal South. Well, what's the difference between the Methodist Episcopal South and the Discipline of the United Methodist? Does this get to be confusing? Well, sure it does. Sure it does. But you know, we can't really stop there. Did you know there's a difference between a Methodist living in 1910? And a Methodist living in 1960. A Methodist in 1910 was born into original sin. A Methodist living in 1960 was not born into original sin. Now, I've never quite figured out how a Methodist in 1910 was born into original sin, and a Methodist born in 1960 was not born into original sin. But somebody between 1910 and 1960 decided, I guess, that people were born better after 1910. The bottom line here is that their truth, what is supposed to be truth, changes and constantly changes and constantly needs to be brought up to speed. This is the confessional statement and book of government and worship for the United Presbyterian Church. Now, it's interesting because the Methodist book is directly written to contradict the Presbyterian book. Now, today people don't want to admit that, but the point of the Methodist Church was to stand against the teachings of John Calvin. John Calvin taught that you were born predestined to heaven or hell and there was nothing you could do about it. And he's the one that founded the Presbyterian Church. Well, the Methodist said, oh, no. That's just not so. You have free will. You can obey. So the whole Methodist church started up in argument with the Presbyterian church. So this book is supposed to contradict this book. And these two are intended to fight with each other. Now, as we move just a step further, we've got the truth that leads to eternal life. And that's from the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm assuming that you realize these guys are out kind of in a field all by their own. But they swear that that will take you to eternal life. This is the new directory for the Baptist churches. So I guess we've got three Baptist creeds up here. Like I say, I'm ahead of him. I've got five. This is the book of church order for the Presbyterian church. This is a book of common prayer. And I've forgotten who this one was from. This is the Protestant Episcopal Church. I guess I don't know the difference between a Methodist Episcopal and a Protestant Episcopal. And as we look here, this is the Lutheran Church. And of course, the Lutheran Church was founded because Martin Luther did not agree with selling indulgences to buy your way out of heaven. There was a man marching up and down Europe named John Tetzel. And his sermon, actually his part of it, has survived. What his presentation was to the poor people of Europe was that if you wanted to rape the Virgin Mary, you could buy one of these indulgences and pay your way out of that sin. You believe that? Martin Luther didn't believe that. Now, it is important to note that Martin Luther had no problem with indulgences. Martin Luther believed in indulgences. He believed you could buy your way out of hell. He just did not like the way that John Tetzel was selling them. He didn't think you ought to sell them that way. Sell them some other way, but not that way. Now, as we look at this, this, of course, is the compassionate Buddha. And as we go just a little bit further, let's see, this is the Episcopal Church. And I guess this must be before we united with the Methodist, United Methodist Episcopal. We have a new catechism of the Catholic faith. Now, as you know, there are different kinds of Catholics, or may not know, when we say Catholic, that there are multiple kinds of Catholics. And this is a church manual, again, for the Church of Christ, or the Christian Science. Now, here's my point for all of this. Is this confusion? Have you heard that it doesn't make any difference what you believe, as long as you believe it honestly? What about when people start teaching exactly the opposite things? And all of them swear they've got the path to heaven. What if they're telling you to go two different directions, and yet you want to go to heaven? And they're telling you you need to go this way to go to heaven, and you want to go that way to go to heaven. You want an illustration of that? If you go down to the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, they'll tell you that you ought to be sprinkled when you're baptized, won't they? They'll baptize you. Well, can I say this? They'll baptize your babies. But now, wait a minute. Can you baptize a baby? Well, if you know Scripture, you're going to come back and say, no, wait a minute. You've got to confess Jesus. Now, where did we get that? Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch that, didn't he? If you believe, you may. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe, you may. Now, you can go to these three churches, and they will tell you that we can baptize your babies, and that we can sprinkle your babies. Now, if you turn around and go to a Methodist church, they say, no, we have to baptize you all over again. Why do we have to baptize you all over again? Well, because you shouldn't have been sprinkled, and because you should have confessed Jesus Christ. But, so I have to do this to go to heaven. Well, no, wait a minute. That's taking it a little bit too far. You have to be immersed in order to be baptized, but you don't have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. What kind of reasoning is that? I mean, that's important, isn't it? Do you really want your kids trying to figure this out and living in a hole like this religiously? Now, I want to say this strongly because my grandma came out of one of those holes. She was dug out of one of those holes by my grandpa. I take no shame. I refuse to be ashamed of the fact that I refuse to raise my family in one of those holes spiritually. When we realized that our church, the church where I was raised, was taking us into one of those holes, we didn't realize how deep the hole was. All I really knew when they started ordaining women elders is that God said, don't do it. And when I went and argued with the preacher, and he started telling me that this was just a case of old prejudice still hanging on, and that even though the Bible forbid it, today was a different day and time, and we needed to get rid of our prejudices, I knew better. I knew better. Now, you can call it anything you want, but the bottom line is either God has spoken or God has not. And at the end of the day, as a grown man, I was not going to lead my family into stupidity. If He has spoken, what He speaks means something. And when I look at this mess, this hole, this religious hole, I refuse to leave my family there. How about you? I mean, that's an important thing. As a grown man, I have a responsibility not to leave them in the chains of darkness, the chains of ignorance. You want to talk about chains, the worst chains that this world has ever seen is the chain of ignorance. And if my family doesn't know any better, that's my fault. I'm the father. God gave me a role as the head of my family to lead them in the paths of righteousness. And that is an utter failure if I leave them there. And it's important for us to note that. And notice, if you will, John chapter 17, that the prayer of Jesus, I asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, let's go there. The prayer of Jesus was actually that we would be united in the same way that the Father is with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. When God speaks and when Jesus speaks, do they speak out of both sides of their mouth? What do you think about a man that you can't understand what he says and that'll tell you anything he needs to get away from him? What is your attitude toward him? Can you trust him? If he says one thing today, another thing tomorrow, and you never quite know what he's going to say, how do we think about those kinds of people? And when you look at that, and they swear that that came from God, what does that mean? It's blasphemy, brethren. It's blasphemy. And it's high time that we called it and identified it and labeled it for what it is. That is the utter confusion. And you'll note, verse 33, God said He didn't do it. Now, people can swear that it came from God all they want. But my Bible says God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. If you want to talk about chaos, you take a look at that pile. That didn't come from God. Now, where can you find God? Let's see. Sanctify them in truth. Jesus promised that you can know the truth, and the truth can set you free. Where do you find truth? Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. That's important. That's important. The fact of the matter is, when you call something the word of God, it means something. That is not the word of God. That's the word of man. When this pulpit preaches forth, when your preacher comes up here and begins to proclaim, when he's proclaiming the word of man, he's cheating you out of the word of God, and that's important. It is the devil's job to mingle the word of man with the word of God. When you look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus, Satan quoted scripture, but what did Jesus do? He clarified it by taking and putting the proper use, all of scripture together, so that you could know the truth. And that the truth can set you free. This is the ultimate kind of freedom. You remember the reaction that he got when Jesus said, I'll set you free? We've never been in bondage. Well, now wait a minute. What does the Bible say? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've been in the worst kind of bondage. We've been in the bondage of sin. And every one of us has been bound for hell. Now, if you've been raised around the truth, you know what to do about it. When I came to that conclusion, I had no idea what to do about it. And I had to start looking around trying to find the truth. Trying to find a people who respected the truth. And I thank God that my kids have never been in that situation. They knew when it was time for them to obey the gospel what they needed to do, and they knew how to do it, and they did it. And it's important. When I can stand before God and man and say, like the Apostle Paul, I have walked before God in all good conscience unto this day. That doesn't mean I've never failed. But the fact of the matter is that when I learn better, I do better. And all of us need to recognize that. But the one way we will never learn better is if we allow ourselves to be locked in that hole, in that endless spiral down into the descents of darkness. That is darkness. That's not truth. That is not light. It's darkness. And we need to be sure that we realize the only way out of that kind of a hole is to crick and scratch and claw until you get out of it. And then, for heaven's sakes, once you're out of it, don't go back. You know, you could not drag anyone in my family back into something like that. And there's a reason for that. The wounds are fresh. We know better. Now, maybe a generation or two from now, they will forget. My kids don't know my grandma. I watched that poor woman die ashamed of who she was and spending her entire life covering it up. And she covered it up so well that we can't even track our genealogy. She covered up who she was because she was ashamed of who she was. I am proud of my sons and my daughter. And I thank God they've got a right to be proud of who they are. Don't let anybody take it away from you. Your father, your true father, have you been born again? You see, I have a firstborn son, and I consider myself his father, but I'm not anymore. When he was born again, he now has another father, his heavenly father. And you know what? His brother sits at the side of that heavenly father. His father speaks worlds into existence. His father rules universes. My son has a father that has unlimited power. And my son is proud of who he is. Lock horns with him at your own peril. Because when you go to challenge my son, he will open his Bible and he will stand with you toe to toe and defend the truth because he knows it and he knows what it's done for him. Lock horns with my secondborn son, and you will do it at your peril, because you will not put them back down into those chains. They know me, they know their mother, and they know what it cost us to walk out of that hole, and they're not going back. Lock horns with my daughter at your peril. She knows her Bible. She will open her Bible, and she will go toe-to-toe with you over what is true, because she knows what it cost us to walk out of that hole, and we're not going back. The truth is the truth. Buy the truth and do not sell it. What do we do with it? How should we respond? Okay. This is the truth. Can you condense it? Tell it for me succinctly. What is the truth? Well, let's see. There is a group of people that do not believe it. They will be weeded out. I don't know that I like that. Do you like it? It ironically says that God sent a delusion. A delusion. In fact, it says that God sent a strong delusion. You see, if you don't love Him, there's a harsh truth here, and it is part of the truth. If you don't love Him enough to stand up for Him, He don't want you. Now, He sent His only begotten Son so that you would have a chance at eternity. But if you don't love Him, He don't want you. Look at verse 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Can you condense this? Yes, we can condense this. With all deception and wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. Hold right there. Mentally go back to that. You know people that are locked in that endless spiral, don't you? You know people that are hung up in those chains and absolutely do not want to know any better and are bound and determined to keep them and their family there. Don't you know them? You live next to them. They're all around you. Why is it that it's so important for you to bring them out and for you to teach them better? Because if they don't know the truth, and they don't learn to love the truth. Isn't it important for you to love what you've got, what you are, and to appreciate it? You know, one of the dangers of two generations, three generations, four generations, is that what they have is what's given to them. Have you ever noticed when somebody inherits a lot of money, what they do with it? Some handle it very wisely. But what's the rule? They go out and lose it. Why? They don't appreciate what they have. They didn't have to fight for it. The Word of God is set up. Church is set up. And life is set up. Where you're going to have to fight for it. You got to fight for it to get it. And you got to fight for it to keep it. And in order to do that, you've got to learn to love it. You've got to learn to love it. You know, there's very few things in this life that will just drive me completely insane. But if you come up and attack my wife, you've got a tiger in your hands. Number one, she can handle herself. But number two, I'm her husband. And you want to tango, we'll tango. The bottom line here is that it demands, there's something demanded out of love, and that's that you stand up for it. And you don't care about what it costs you. You don't care about what it means. You don't care about what all of those things surrounding it. You learn to love it, and you will fight for it, because it's yours. God gave it to you, and nobody will be allowed to take it away. For this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false. Is that a deluding influence? I mean, you have that there. Is that a deluding influence? One of them says one thing, one says another. And the whole mess is incredibly confusing, isn't it? Can you make it through all of those books without being confused? I cannot even wade my way through them without being confused, even when we're not reading them. Why? Well, okay. In order that they might be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness, verse 12. Can you condense that? Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's make a practical application or a series of applications. We are to know the truth. The truth is to set us free. And we are to proclaim the truth. So what is truth? Pontius Pilate asked that question. I believe we've struck at why he asked that question. The religious world in his day was just as cynical as it is in ours. People were just as frustrated in his day as they are in ours. People were just as aggravated at one guy saying one thing, one guy saying another, and he finally just throws his hands up as if you cannot do it. Can you define what a church should present as the truth? And the answer is yes. There are three books in your Bible, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that are written to preachers. And they are the job description of a preacher. They tell you what we should preach. And they tell you what we should preach in an important fashion. The core of the Bible teaching is structured around one thought, and that is that there is absolute truth. Now, our world struggles with that one concept, but I want to notice something. When we're going to race through this teaching, this instruction manual for preachers. How should your preacher behave? How should I behave? What do you have a right to expect from me or anyone else that enters into this pulpit to come forth from us? I'm going to submit to you that the one thing you've got to demand is absolute truth. Now, that is the one thing our world chokes on, and that is also the thing that many of the churches today are trying to get away from. But I want to submit, and you're adults, just take a good hard look at what we're going to walk through, and I want you to notice that churches, preachers in particular, it's demanded of them that they preach absolute truth. What should we preach? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement. You might want to mark these before we get done. We're going to notice four of them. It is an absolutely true statement, trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now let me emphasize, don't forget the last part of verse 15. If you want to share the gospel, one of the things you've got to learn not to be shy about is what Jesus pulled you out of. Remember your heritage and understand something. Every one of you comes from some kind of a background. God puts you into that background for a reason. You have the ability to use that to help somebody. Now, why did the Apostle Paul run around killing Christians? Well, God didn't put him up to it, but God chose him out of it. Why? For the rest of his life, he would add to that. Look at verse 15. What does he add to it? This is where I came from, and this is why I respect the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I know that it's worth fighting for. I know that it's worth defending. Where did he come from? He was a murderer. He had murdered Christians in the name of God, and God saved him. God pulled him out of it. And the fact that he pulled him out of that hole caused the Apostle Paul to be a driven man. Brethren, let it drive you. Realize that if you ever lose sight of what you were, you will not appreciate what you are. And it's important to know what you are. And to learn to raise your head up and realize the Lord Jesus Christ died for you to make you what you are. You are a Christian created in the image of God, and God forbid that we ever forget that. It is Jesus that raised us up. It is a trustworthy statement full of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. He came into the world to save you. And He met you where you were. And He took you to where you are. And realize that He's not done with you because He's still going to take you to where you need to be. But He won't do it unless you let Him. He won't do it unless you embrace Him. He won't do it unless you appreciate Him and recognize what He's done for you and what He still wants to do for you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. The preaching of the cross. What does it mean to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to grapple with absolute truth that you can bank on in the light of a world that does not know truth, does not appreciate truth, and does not understand truth when it stands right in front of them? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Does the doctrine of a church matter? A lot of people would tell you no. Now, I've been pointing at doctrines, haven't I? It makes a lot of people mad. But I want you to understand something. There's a reason for that. Those doctrines are what condemn people. They draw people into the worst kind of chains that the world has ever known, this chains of ignorance. Those chains can only be broken, and you've got to break them. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of a little profit. How many people do you know go out and exercise? It's a pretty popular thing now. My wife keeps trying to make me exercise. I don't like it. I don't worry about it. And my argument is simple. It's only of a little profit. That's scriptural, isn't it? Godliness is profitable for all things. It holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Prescribe and teach these things. You ever sang the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through"? That's what this church must proclaim. And it proclaims that message in a perspective. Does a church need to preach in a background or in a perspective? Well, there's the perspective. And you'll note, this is an absolutely trustworthy statement. This is absolute truth from the God of heaven Himself. If you point these things out, you're a good servant. Do the elders need to point these things out? Yes, they want to be a good servant. Do Christians need to point these things out? Yes, if you want to be a good servant. You need to point this out. There are worldly fables out there. There's a bunch of them. Toss them aside. Move forward. There's a reason to do that. Why? Well, there's a lot of things you could spend in this life that may help you a little bit. But there's one thing that holds a promise for eternal life. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy. Absolute truth. Trustworthy truth. Truth that you can bank on. Truth that you can bank on as opposed to, in contradistinction to, the words of men. Flaky truth. The kind of truth that completely alienated Pontius Pilate. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Remind them of these things. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, we can lock up in worldly chatter, can't we? But you will notice something here. Verse 11. This is something you can bank on. If we died with Him, we'll live with Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. Now, what does that tell you? Well, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, We are a race of kings. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What's he saying? We will reign with him. Have you ever wished that you were better than you were? Oh, if I'd only been born into this family or born into that family. You are a race of kings. Your father rules the universe. And I have no clue what that really means. Do you? What does it mean to say you're going to reign with Jesus Christ? It doesn't really matter whether you understand the full impact of that. There's a lot of things in the Bible that I read it, I know it, I believe it, but I'm not quite sure how far it's going to take me. You know, I look at that. Also, the Bible also says that you're going to judge angels. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. But I know this. My father is a king. My brother sits at his side. And I will reign with him. But to do that, notice what I must do. Verse 12. I've got to make it through this life and I've got to endure. I know that I will be ridiculed. I know that distractions, every kind of distraction under the sun is going to come along to try to keep me from making it to the end. But you and I and none of us can afford to let it get in our way. Why? We were born for something. Have you ever wanted to be born for something? You know, you look at the royal family of England. They were born to be something. I guess you look at them, you think, I don't know what. Seems like that family is constantly full of scandal and it's constantly messed up. But take a good hard look at this. You were born for something. And if you will endure it, you have a heritage that's incredible. You will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's going to happen if you turn away? What's going to happen if you deny Him? When you come face to face with some part of the truth that you can't quite swallow, that you can't quite, and it just aggravates you to think that God would say this or God would do that, and you're faced with a test. Have you noticed that that's going to happen? It's not if that happens. It's when that happens, it's going to happen. What did God do with Abraham and Isaac? Promised him he would have Isaac, couldn't he? Waited until he was an old man. It was impossible for him to have Isaac, but he still had Isaac. And then when he was even older, and it was really impossible to have another one, what did God do? Told him to sacrifice his only son. Now God ultimately would sacrifice his only son. But at the end of the day, Abraham made a choice. He chose to believe God. He didn't deny him. He stood by him. He stood with him. And at that critical time, he became an heir of God. And it was credit to him for righteousness. So, let's move forward. What must we do? What kind of preaching? What is it that should be coming forth? Is that what should be coming out of this pulpit? Is that what should be coming out of any pulpit in any church that wears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I would submit to you that that has no place. That's been identified for what it is. We are to expose the works of darkness. To have nothing to do with them. To expose them. To disregard them. To throw them away. Now, what is our final effort, if you will, to take the Word of God, condense it, and to describe what should be coming forth out of the training manual of preachers. Titus chapter 3. A trustworthy truth. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning the things I want you to speak competently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a fractious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinned and is self-condemned. We could go in and we could elaborate, but I want you to notice something. What kind of preaching should come forth from the churches of Christ? The churches where Jesus rules. The churches where Jesus directs, leads them from the right hand of God. I would submit to you, verse 8 captures it. I want you to speak confidently. When you see some preacher standing in the pulpit and he takes on this effeminate voice and starts speaking in abstract terms that nobody can understand, that's not what God demanded out of His preachers. What God demanded is that we would come forth and speak the truth with no apology and with confidence, knowing ultimately that the end of that was to admonish you to engage in good deeds. We spent the week trying to do just that. I hope that we have been successful, and I hope that our efforts ultimately will lead to you being able to share the gospel with someone else. If you're not a Christian this morning, we would encourage you to become one. We would note the obvious. Jesus issued an invitation 2,000 years ago, and that invitation was pretty straightforward. An invitation to follow Him. He said that if you believe Him and you're baptized, you can be saved. He also said that if you don't, you won't be. And it really is that simple. We are to speak that and to offer that with confidence, because it is the truth. It is the truth that will set you free. It is the truth that will lead you to God. You can go there no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. That offer we now make to you. We would admonish you to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from the ways of this world, to obey our Lord in baptism and have your sins washed away. You can leave here today as a child of God, absolutely knowing, absolute truth, absolutely knowing that you have the hope of heaven. Don't you want that? Come, as together we stand and God we sing.